Well, this evening we are going to be continuing a series that we started just before Christmas, and we began looking at the shorter catechism together, and this evening we're thinking about questions 5 and 6 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So I'm going to read these questions. First, they're going to appear on the screen, and then we're going to read from God's Word. Question 5, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer gives, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this is going to be our theme this evening. We're going to read together, first of all, from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 18, verse 20 through to verse 40. And then we'll read a brief portion of Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. So we're reading from page 300 if you're using one of the church Bibles, and then page 808. 1 Kings chapter 18 from verse 20, and then Matthew 3, 13 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, as always, when we join together as a family of your people, we do so confessing that our greatest need is to know you more, and that we might reflect you well, and that we might love you as we ought. And we pray that in this hour you would teach us perhaps things that we have already heard and know, but that we might then be stronger in our convictions, and that we might be better equipped to testify and bear witness to the truth of Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to fix our minds on your truth this night. And we pray that you would bless our souls by and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In a world where there are many false religions, and within those false religions, there are many different misconceptions about God or about the gods. The question before us this evening is, what must we believe about God if we are to be sure that our faith is in accordance with truth, that it's not simply based upon our own imagination or upon the many errors of fallen men? If you go into any major hospital today, or if you happen to pass through an international airport, what you'll tend to find in those public places is you'll tend to find what's called the spiritual care center. The spiritual care center. These used to be called chapels. They used to be called chapels back in the day when our nation was largely Christian, at least in name. But they are now called spiritual care centers. And within these areas of hospitals and of airports, perhaps other public places as well, all of the major religions of the world are represented. The writings, other religious items, other religious artifacts are all there on display. And so in one area, section of the room, you have the Quran and the Muslim prayer mat. In another area, you have the Vedas of Hinduism. You then have the Book of Mormon, the Latter-day Saints, and so on and so forth. And in many ways, all of that is like a microcosm of the world at large, isn't it? A world which is governed by the postmodern idea that when it comes to faith and religion, there is no such thing as objective and exclusive truth, but rather the truth is a mere construct of society. It all begins with us. And therefore, all of these different expressions are equally valid. It's the way the world thinks, isn't it? The truth does not begin objectively out there, but it begins with us, and it's whatever we want to make it to be. But as you well know, this is a line of thinking which is categorically refuted, and it is denied, first of all, by the scriptures themselves, and therefore also by questions 5 and 6 of the Shorter Catechism. Question 5 asks, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Question 6 then asks, how many persons are in the Godhead? Answer, there are but three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There is one God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so tonight I want us to think about these two aspects of who God is, the oneness of God and the Trinity. And I want us to think about where we see this in the scriptures and then also think about some of the implications of this teaching for our lives. First of all, the fundamental and basic truth that there is but one true and living God. In other words, contrary to the claim of what's known as polytheism, the idea that there is this whole pantheon of different gods, each of which has its own unique power and ability, whether it be the gods of Hinduism or Taoism or ancient Greek mythology, the truth, in stark contrast with that, is that there is just one true and living God. And as is always the case with the Catechism, all that's being said there is simply a summary of precisely what we find in the pages of the scriptures. First of all, in the beginning of the Shema, the great Hebrew pronouncement, the prayer that we find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We see the same thing in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, where God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 20 says, there is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears, according to all that has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. There is none like you, O Lord. There is no God besides you. It's here we're reminded that Christianity is fundamentally a monotheistic religion. The Bible nowhere teaches that there are many gods or even that there is more than one God. It consistently and emphatically declares that there is but one true and living God. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, in his famous work, A Body of Divinity, he highlights two particular implications of this teaching, of the oneness of God. The first is that the existence of one God rather than many gods ought to greatly encourage us because it means that there is only one God that we must aim to please. He said, if there were divers gods, that is, many gods, we should be hard put to please them all. One would command one thing, another the contrary. And to please two ordinary masters is impossible. But, he says, there is one God. Therefore, you have but one to please. As in a kingdom, there is but one king. Therefore, everyone seeks to ingratiate himself into his favor. So there is but one true God. Therefore, our main work is to please him. In other words, God has made it nice and easy for us in this respect. We don't need to spend our time listening to the voice of many different gods, as would be the case in the likes of Hinduism, each one having something different to say to us. But our task is to simply fix our attention on the only God that there is, the one who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture and most wonderfully and personally in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, this truth should also serve not just as an encouragement to us, but also as a warning as well. If there is but one true and living God, then in accordance with the first and the second commandments, we must therefore be careful not to set up any other gods before him. Psalm 16 says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. A warning about which Watson again said this. He said, God is a jealous God, and he will not endure that we should have other gods. It is easy to commit idolatry, he says, with the creature. Some make a god of pleasure, others make money their god, another makes a god of his child, others make a god of their belly. Oh, take heed of this. Whatever you deify beside God will prove a bramble, and fire will come out of it and devour you. Solemn words, but words of truth and important warning, aren't they? Just this morning we were thinking about the importance of walking in the light walking in the light. Well, before that means anything else at all, it surely must mean that the Christian is one who makes it his, her aim to be singularly devoted to the one true and living God, to make sure that there is nothing in life that competes with him when it comes to the affections of our hearts. That's something that we should allow to just percolate in our minds and our hearts right now, isn't it? In the presence of the Almighty God, the one who made all things, the one who has given us everything in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess how often we would be tempted to put something else in the place of this Almighty Creator, Sustainer, and Saving God. And this is where I think question number 6 of the Catechism is actually particularly helpful and particularly instructive, because if we are going to worship and love this God in the way that we should, we're going to need to make sure that we have understood and we have embraced who he has revealed himself to be as the one God in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, in a world where there are other monotheistic religions such as Islam and Judaism and Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we must recognize that the issue at stake here is not just the error of polytheism, but also the more subtle and yet equally dangerous error of a distorted form of monotheism, one that would deny the tri-unity of this one true God. Our catechism says there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The question is, where do we see it in the Scriptures? Well, the answer to that is that although the word Trinity itself doesn't appear in the Bible, the truth which is conveyed by that word is both alluded to in the Old Testament and it is definitely stated in the New Testament. First of all, in the Old Testament, we read in the very first chapter of the Scriptures, in Genesis chapter 1, we read there of a conversation that appeared to be taking place within the divine council at the time of creation, in which God said in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Think about that, a conversation taking place in eternity past, prior to creation, between the eternal Father and the eternal Son and the eternal Holy Spirit. We see similar language later on in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet writes, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Who will go for us? And then in Psalm 110, that great psalm of King David that we're very familiar with, we're actually given there a window into a dialogue that took place between the Father and the Son, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is, the Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then at the end of that psalm, We also see what is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. Where it says there, it says, "He that is Christ the Son will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head," which I take as ultimately a reference to the supply of grace and succor that would be given to Christ by the Holy Spirit as he lived and suffered in the world for our sake. And so do you see that although the Trinity is not explicitly stated in the Old Testament, it is at the same time very definitely alluded to. But then we come into the New Testament, and as with all things, we find that what we're given only a blurry glimpse of beforehand is now brought into perfect focus. First of all, at the time of Jesus' baptism, those words we read from Matthew chapter 3. What a wonderful picture that is, isn't it? Of the three persons of this one Godhead, the blessed Trinity, all working together and being manifested in different ways upon the earth, in space and time, in history, 2,000 years ago. That just as Jesus went up from the water, it says he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all coming together, working together in perfect harmony at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, so as to anoint him and set him apart and confirm him as the promised Savior who was to come. And then you fast forward all the way to the end of Christ's ministry, and you think about how, as he gave the Great Commission to his disciples, think about what did he say? He didn't send them out to make disciples and to baptize them only in his name, but make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the water of baptism is a sign and a seal of our belonging, not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see, if either the Father, the Son, or the Spirit were not God, then it would be a blasphemy to baptize individuals in their name. But as it is, these three persons of the Trinity are of one and the same divine essence, and therefore when we baptize, we do so in each of their names. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul again writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You see it? One God in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the errors that we need to be aware of and that we always need to be conscious of and avoid whenever it comes to thinking about this glorious reality of one God in three persons, the Trinity, is what is known as modalism. Modalism. And modalism is the mistaken idea that God does not exist as three distinct persons, but that he only appears as each one of these three at different times, depending on the situation. A bit like an actor who plays three different roles at different stages of the same play. Well, contrary to that, God does not sometimes appear as the Son and then at other times become the Father and at other times become the Holy Spirit. Instead, these three distinct persons within the Godhead, they coexist simultaneously and everlastingly. If you think about it, this is something that is actually presented to us in the moment of Christ's baptism. Think about what happened there. It's not as if God appeared as the Son and then he went away only to return as the Father and then later as the Holy Spirit. But instead, what do we see? We see that all three, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, are operating together at one and the same time, coexisting with each one performing his own distinct role in the purposes of the one God. We see the same thing in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where Christ the Son, remember, he prays to God the Father in heaven, and thereby he proves, confirms the coexistence of the two. And so on the one hand, we must avoid the danger of modalism, and yet at the same time, we must also avoid the danger of thinking that because the three persons coexist as one God, that there are therefore no distinctives between them in terms of their operation, in terms of their function. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, one God in three persons, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is neither Father nor Son. The unbegotten Father is the ultimate source of both creation and redemption. He is the one who predestined his people for salvation before the foundation of the world. He is the one who then sent his Son into the world that we might be saved through him. The eternal and only begotten Son of the Father is then the one who condescended from heaven and who took on human flesh and who lived as a man and who died for our sins, was raised on the third day, who now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, from whence he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And the Holy Spirit is the one who eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and who then convicts us of our sins, who regenerates our dead hearts, who illuminates our minds, who indwells our lives, and who continues to comfort us and to counsel us and to sanctify us until the end. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. The glorious and blessed one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This mysterious and yet magnificent glory of who he is, and particularly in the work of our redemption. The Father orchestrating and initiating the covenant of grace in eternity past. The Son in full agreement with the Father, coming down in order to procure that salvation. And then the Holy Spirit, eternally coexistent and in perfect harmony with both the Father and the Son, then proceeding down in order to bring us to Christ so that we might have life with him forevermore. And so what are the implications of this? How are we to respond to this teaching? What difference should it make in each of our lives? Well, there is, as always, so much that could be said, but I just want to mention two things very briefly this evening before we close. The first is that we must love him for who he is and for all that he has revealed himself to be. It's very interesting that in the Shema, those words that I quoted earlier, the declaration, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is immediately followed by the words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You see, the second part is the implication of the first. The declaration that this God is one, that he is our God, he is our Creator and Savior God in the Lord Jesus Christ, is followed up by the realization and the exhortation that we are then to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. Dear friends, isn't it true? This is something that does not come naturally to us. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is something that we need to ask God to help us with, that we need to know his grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might turn, that we might repent, as we were thinking about earlier, from everything else that we would set our devotion, our affections upon. We need to meditate on who he is as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We need to think often of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, his eternal brilliance, beauty, glory, majesty, his love, all that he has accomplished in the work, the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. We fill our minds with so many worthless things, do we not? Is it just me? So much rubbish all around us every day. We need to carve out that time in the day and then throughout the days to be very conscious of God, of who he is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be prayerful in communion with him and in his word. The second thing it means is that if we have come to know this God through faith in his Son, if we have come to be reconciled to him because of his amazing grace in the gospel, then we must now then do all that we can, and we must pray for the church at large to make this God known. To make him known. Think about it, there are literally billions of people in this world this evening who do not know and who deny the triune God of Holy Scripture. Many of whom would profess to be religious, but many of whom are ensnared within some false system of belief such as Islam. And so, in the face of all of that, we must be prayerful to the Lord, the King and the head of the church. We must pray and we must ask him that he might help his bride to make him known. In the face of all of that deception, all of the false religions that are scattered throughout the earth, we need to remember and have the clarity and the boldness of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And later, therefore, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Dear friends, there is no pragmatic, man-made solution to the problem of men and women lost and without hope in the world, men and women ensnared by false religions or atheism or whatever else it might happen to be. The answer lies in the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe this, we must own the gospel, and we must pray that the gospel would be held out. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is the only truth that will bring any lost sinner into communion with the one true and living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so may he give us the grace to do so, and may all the glory be to this God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Let's pray. O our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself so deliberately and so wonderfully and clearly in the scriptures, and yet most beautifully and fully in the person of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Thank you that it's in him, by knowing him, belonging to him, looking to him through faith, that we do indeed come into communion with the one true and living God. We confess this evening, our Father, that even as those who belong to you through him, we do not always love you as we should. We pray that you would help us, that you would stir our hearts afresh, that you would change our minds such that we might be able increasingly to meditate on, to fix our minds on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit very often, that our response might be to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, that we would be those who seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, that we would be those who set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Or we confess the words of the man of old, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Pour out your Spirit, we pray, into our hearts this evening. Make us to be those who glory in the name of our God. We do pray at this time, O Lord, for the billions who live in darkness and without hope, many who are ensnared within man-made and corrupted religions. We think of the billions who are lost within Islam, in the Middle East, in countries of Africa, many other lands besides, including our own. We think of those who are lost within Hinduism and Buddhism, all kinds of different spirituality, in Nepal and India and the Far East. Think of those who would claim to worship the triune God, but who commit idolatry every week in the name of Roman Catholicism. Father, we pray that your gospel would advance, that your word would increase out from your church, that many would be delivered from bondage and from darkness, that they would be set free by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us as your people to make Christ known. We pray that you would increase our zeal and our boldness. And we recognize, our Father, that we are not called to have precisely the same ministry of that great man Elijah of old. But we pray, Lord, that like him, we would be ready to stand up for Jesus, that we would stand for truth in a world of falsehood. And we pray that as we do, and as your bride does, to the ends of the earth, that your Holy Spirit would fall, and that spiritual sight would be given to those who are blind, that you would replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. Father in heaven, to that end, we think of loved ones, those in our families, we think of those in our neighborhoods, and those who are our work colleagues, those who are a burden on our hearts this evening. Father, even now in the silence and the quiet of our own minds, we do name them before you. We commit them to you, and we pray that you would help us to continue to set forth Christ in their midst. We pray that you would be pleased to draw them to yourself, and that you would bring them to saving faith. We pray, our Father in heaven, thanking you for one another. We thank you for this family of your people. We pray for any here among us this evening who are facing particular difficulties, challenges which seem insurmountable. Lord, we thank you that though with man things are impossible, with you there is nothing impossible. And we pray that you would help us to have the faith to cast our cares upon you. We thank you for the wonderful words of our Saviour when he said, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the faith to lay it all before you this night, the whole of our lives, and that we might indeed know that rest for our souls this night and in all the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.